shortly before Jesus went to the cross, he said these words, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." I want you to think about just how shocking that is. Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away. I guarantee you the disciples had no idea how it could be to their advantage for Jesus to go away. His presence with them since they began following him has meant comfort and strength, and he has been the ready-made solution to their every problem. If they were hungry, he fed them. If the boat was soon to capsize, he calmed the waters. If they were confused, Jesus explained things to them. If they were in over their heads ministerially, Jesus intervened for them. If they were in danger, Jesus defended them. Come on, Jesus, how could it possibly be to our advantage for you to go away? Because after I leave, I'll send you the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Just take this in. According to Jesus, having the Holy Spirit is better than having his physical presence. And Jesus isn't being falsely modest. You know, sometimes you'll tell your kids, it's better if I go away. You're just hoping they'll believe you, you know? He's doing that. He started by saying, I tell you the truth. How incredible then, how wonderful then, how amazing then must the help of the Holy Spirit be? You know, you may find yourself in the same place as the disciples this morning, struggling to make sense of, struggling to believe, struggling to really feel it in your heart what Jesus says here. Maybe then you don't understand the person of the Spirit as much as you need to. And so let's take this morning to understand him. Who is he? How is he our helper? And how do we respond to him? Those are the 3 points of my sermon this morning. Who is the Holy Spirit? How is he our helper? And how do we respond to him? Well, let's pick it up with the first. Who is he? First of all, he's a person. What I mean by that is that he's not an it or an impersonal force or the subject of some paranormal reality TV show. He is an it, and he is not a... I'm sorry, scratch that. He is a he, and he is not an it. Sometimes when I was feeling a little bit just theologically pointy-headed, and when we would sing the doxology together as a family when the kids were little, and we'd come to the end, we'd say, "Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And I just would kind of emphasize, he's not a ghost. And my kids would say, "Okay." And my wife would roll her eyes because she loves me. So, but we know he's a person because this is actually how Scripture speaks about him. Scripture speaks about him with characteristics that are only fitting for a person. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, Paul says. Friends, you can't grieve or pain an impersonal force. You can only grieve or pain a person who thinks and feels. So he's a person. He's not an it. Just as much as a person, in fact, as the person of the Father and as the person of the Son. So he's a person. That's number one. Number two, he's also fully God. We're studying the Trinity, and that's the biblical truth, that there is one God, and this one God exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, when you look at the persons of the Godhead, Scripture teaches us that each person is fully God. The Son is no less God than the Father, So too the Spirit is no less God than the Son. Each person of the Trinity is fully divine. Each person of the Trinity is equal in terms of glory and majesty and dominion and might and power. And each person of the Trinity is eternal, in fact, from everlasting to everlasting. And we know this, too, because Scripture speaks of the Spirit of God as God. When Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property and gave a portion of it to the church, that's a good thing. They lied about how much they sold it for. That's a bad thing. And Peter says to them in Acts 5:3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived in this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. That means they lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. Three, the Holy Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son. You probably don't know this, but this point right here is the source of the biggest church split in the history of Christianity. The East versus West schism of the church in 1054 AD was the result of many things, but theologically, the issue that finally separated them was who sent the Spirit. Was it the Father only, so said the East? Or was it the Father and the Son, so said the West, in keeping with the previous Nicene Creed? And in the Gospel of John, Jesus says multiple things about this. In John 14, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. So that seems to say that the Father sends the Spirit. But in John 16, he says, when I go, I will send him to you. That seems to say that the Son will send the Spirit. And so the thinking person is left to ask, well, which is it? Is it the Father or is it the Son? Actually, it's both. In John 15, Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. There's a lot going on there, but what I hope you notice is that both send the Spirit. The Son receives the Spirit from the Father. The text says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father to the Son, and then the Son sends the Spirit. He pours the Spirit out upon his church. So the Spirit is sent from both the Father and the Son. And then fourth, and most significantly, the Spirit indwells followers of Jesus Christ. Just listen to Jesus again. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This begins to pull back the curtain on just how in the world it can make any sense for Jesus going away to be better than Jesus staying. This text is the first shining of a flashlight upon a room that was darkened that begins to illuminate and make sense of that. How is it better? It's better because Jesus is God with us, but the Spirit is God in us. Jesus is God with us. He is Emmanuel. The Spirit is God in us. You know him, Jesus says, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The ministry of the Spirit is better than having Jesus with us bodily, because the gift of the Spirit means God is always present in us. I just want you to take a step back and think about how wonderful this is. The Spirit never leaves us. He never gets separated from us. The Spirit doesn't need to split his time between you and another believer. We will never know a moment of our lives when we are alone and without the strength and help that comes from the Spirit's presence. Imagine for just a minute having the presence of the best friend you could ever have always by your side. A friend who is wise, comforting, bold, influential on you, passionate about Jesus and patient with you and committed to you and one who changes you for the better. What an amazing thought. Christian, you have that in the person of the Holy Spirit. According to Jesus, he is your helper. Father and the Son have sent him to you to be an ever-present help to you. And so let's get into that. How does he help you? First reality you need to see is how much help you need. This is just not natural to us. We appreciate help, but we never want to admit that we need help. Amen? It's just human nature. How much do we really need help, spiritually speaking? Well, I have to be honest with you. You're actually beyond help. I'm glad you laugh. You're listening. The Bible describes your spiritual state, the spiritual state of everyone apart from Jesus Christ, as dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. Now just ask yourself, what help can you give a dead person? None. You can help a sick person. You can help an injured person. A dead person is beyond the point of help. So too it is with everyone born into this world. We're alive, all right. We're walking and talking. But we're dead spiritually. Friends, we don't just need medicine, we need a miracle. And this is why Jesus said in John 3 that we need to be born again. And this is exactly what the Spirit does in us. He performs a miracle and makes us alive, and I mean that quite literally. The Spirit, according to the sovereign pleasure and will of God, gives us spiritual life. He takes hearts that the Bible describes as stone, meaning that they're dead and unresponsive, and he turns them into hearts of flesh, meaning they're alive. And as a result of this work, those in whom he's performed this miracle turn from their sin and they trust in Christ and they're saved. Now, let me say this. If you're a Christian, as you just think back on your spiritual story, just experientially, it may not feel like this is the case. As you see it, you just finally, at some point, were actually convicted of your sin. For some point, for some reason, instead of blowing off your pastor or your parents or your spouse or your friend for however long you had, it actually landed on you like a ton of bricks that God is real and holy and just, and more than that, that you deserve his wrath for your life that's revolved around you instead of him. But more than that, you also saw that he is gracious and kind. And instead of punishing you for your sin, which you finally agree is right, you see it that he sent Jesus to take your punishment upon himself on the cross and then rise again 3 days later. And so finally, this repentance and faith stuff that you've been hearing about, all of this suddenly just made sense to you. And you said, oh, I want to leave my sin. I want to leave my sin because it dishonors God. And I want to believe in Jesus. I trust him. I'm walking away from my sin. I'm following him. I'm all in because of what he's done for me. And what do you know? Lo and behold, you're saved. Why did that happen? How did that happen? Why was it that for however long you heard those truths, but you didn't care, and then at some point, you did, and you responded? It's because the Spirit of God gave you life. The term for it is regeneration. He took your heart of stone and he gave you a heart of flesh. He gave you new life. And with your very first breath, you cried out to Jesus and were saved. That's what happened. How incredible is the work of the Spirit. The first way he helps us is so much more than help. He gave us life. And that's just the beginning. Once we're alive in Jesus Christ, he is actually just getting started. He keeps working. Turn to John 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Turn to John 14. Pick up in verse 25. If you're new to looking at the Bible, the Bible is divided into two basic sections, the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, and then the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. And John is just a few books in, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And you're going to look for the big number 14 and then the small number 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. This text is eye-opening in regards to a key way the Holy Spirit helps us. He comforts us. The word helper in the original language is paraclete, and it's used in one of two ways. One is an advocate, like a lawyer. So somebody's in legal trouble. What do you need? You need a lawyer. And what does the lawyer do? He advocates for you. 1 John actually uses this word in reference to Jesus. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So this word can mean advocate. The other way it's used is in reference to someone who comforts. And this is the way it's used here. Just think about the situation that the disciples are in. Jesus is about to leave them. Life is about to get hard. They are about to face persecution and danger. This is discouraging. And what they need is someone to strengthen and encourage and build them up to face them for what's coming. What they need is a comforter. And that's who Jesus sends. I will not leave you as orphans. Verse 18 of the same chapter. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. I'm sending you a comforter. You know, if we could just take a step back, this is such a sweet thing, but it's also a really hard thing. Because what it means is that Jesus wants us to know life is not going to be easy. After all, it's the sick who need a comforter, right? It's the hurting who need a comforter. It's the struggling who need a comforter. It's the scared who need a comforter. Everything about a comforter shouts from the rooftop, Christian, the road you're on isn't going to be a walk in the park. In fact, it's going to be really hard, but you don't have to walk it alone. My Spirit will comfort you in the journey. And so how does he do that? John Owen points out four things. First, he points us to the person, promises, and truth of Jesus Christ. He points us to the person, promises, and truth of Jesus Christ. The Spirit always points away from himself. I don't know if you realize that. That's one reason why many of us don't think about him very much. It's not necessarily because we're deficient in our theology. It's because the Spirit never shines the life on himself, the light on himself. The Spirit shines a light on Jesus. His role is to point us to Jesus, and not just in saving faith, but always. As you read your Bibles, as I preach, as you pray, as we discuss in our home groups, his role is to point you to Jesus. I wonder if something like this has happened to you. It's Tuesday morning, and you're weighed down by a recent sin. And maybe it's that old sin that just dogs you. You know the one. And you're discouraged. But you remember Jesus, that he has paid the price for your sin, that he has paid the price for that sin. That you don't have to beat yourself up and read your Bible for 5 days straight before you can come into the presence of God in prayer again. The Father accepts you now because of Jesus. And maybe that came about by a passage you memorized. Maybe that came about by a friend encouraging you via a text or phone call. Maybe that came about because of a song in the background as you're drinking your coffee. But however it came about, church, it was the Spirit who brought Jesus to mind. It was the Spirit who lifted that text you'd memorized out of the bank of your memory and impressed it upon your heart at that very moment. It was the Spirit who prompted your friend to share, and it was the Spirit who prompted you to receive it instead of moving on and being like, yeah. It was the Spirit who took the words of that song and caused you to think about them instead of the coffee that is rising up in your nostrils as you breathe it and think, this is wonderful, it's heaven's nectar. And it is. And you were comforted, weren't you? You were comforted because that's what the Spirit came to do. So first, he comforts us by pointing us to the person, promises, and truth of Jesus. Next, he pours the love of God into our hearts. Romans 5:5 says that the love of God is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I wonder if this has ever happened to you. It's Sunday morning. We're singing. We're singing Magnificent, Marvelous, Matchless Love, or See the Destined Day Arise, or Grace Greater Than Our Sin. And all of a sudden, it just hits you. The love of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it just hits you, and you're looking around, and you say to the person beside you, this is real. And they're like, duh. And you're looking around and you're like, why are we singing louder? Because this is awesome. That's the Spirit of God washing over your soul with a fresh sense of the love of God. And you're comforted. Oh, the troubles of your heart, they were eclipsed for that moment by the love of God, by the power of his Spirit. Third, he convinces us that we are God's children. You know, there are times when the troubles of life just have a way with us. They do with me. They discourage us. They depress us. And they can make us doubt, do I really belong to God? And there are times when sin just has its way with us. It has its way with me. We know that the Christian life is about progress, not perfection. And we know that power over sin is progressive, not perfect. But sometimes in that dark moment or that dark season, we doubt, do I really belong to God? And then on top of that, the enemy of our souls, Satan himself, rises up and accuses us of the same. You don't belong to God. That's why Jesus sent us the Spirit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. By the way, just two pastoral notes. Assurance of salvation, that's what we're talking about here, the Spirit convincing you that you are God's child. Assurance of salvation, in my pastoral experience, is progressive. When you're a new Christian, don't be overly concerned about this. Just follow and obey Jesus, and assurance will come in time. And then, number two, the Spirit removes assurance if you're not following Jesus. Assurance is incompatible with sin. And if you think about that, it honestly makes perfect sense. He's not going to comfort you if you're giving yourself over to that which will ultimately destroy you. And so he removes it from you. Fourth, he serves as a down payment on all that we will receive, inherit from God. Ephesians 1 says this, in him, Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So I sold commercial real estate in Texas. And you know what? I was excited when a buyer signed a letter of intent, thinking about a percentage of several millions of dollars is exciting for a broke 25-year-old. But I learned something. It is not the letter of intent that matters. It is the earnest money, the deposit, that matters. When a buyer puts down 5% on the purchase price of the property, that meant he was serious about buying the property. And likewise, the Spirit. The Spirit's presence in our lives, his indwelling in us. Brothers and sisters, that is proof that God is serious about bringing us to himself. He's not joking around. He's going to do it. That's comforting, isn't it? And when I think about this, I was also helped by Mike McKinley, whose new book, Friendship with God, summarizes Owen's speaking on a slightly different point, and he says this, quote, the presence of the Spirit also gives us an important clue as to what our inheritance will be like. A deposit is usually made up of the same thing as the whole that it represents. The down payment on a house is made with money because the house will be purchased with money. In the same way, God sends the Spirit to live within because our inheritance will be a much greater and fuller experience of God's presence and glory, end quote. Think about the comfort and joy and peace and love and desire for God that the Spirit of God brings. Church, that is just an appetizer of what is coming. Our joy and our delight in God will be incalculable in the new heavens and the new earth. Isn't that comforting? So, one of the main ways the Spirit helps us is to comfort us. And then another way he helps us is by empowering us. Number one, he empowers you to serve in Christ's church. So when God saves you, he brings you into his church and he equips you to serve in his church. One thing I appreciated about our recent sermon series in 1 Corinthians was the greater clarity that I think our whole church got on what this looks like, on the gifts of the Spirit, the gift of administration, or the gift of encouragement, or the gift of service, or the gift of leading and teaching. And I obviously can't go into what all of that means. I invite you to check out the sermons on the website. But what's so glorious is that the Spirit makes us useful. All of us. Every single one of us, every member of Redeeming Grace Church is empowered by the Spirit to build up this church. Another way the Spirit empowers us is to share the gospel. Do you remember what the disciples were like before they got the Spirit? They were scared of their own shadow. Do you remember what they were like after they got the Spirit? They were like lions. They went from huddling in an upper room to turning the known world upside down. And the same Spirit in them is the Spirit in you. The Spirit empowers us to share the gospel. And the Spirit transforms us. I think the most interesting lie that the devil has convinced most non-Christians of is that being a non-Christian means you're free. You're free to live however you want. You're free to do whatever you want. No moral or ethical straitjacket for you. You're just free. Why give yourself to bondage to Jesus Christ? Friend, you are not free. You are enslaved to sin. Sin is your master, and you're on about a 6-foot leash, in fact. You can't get away, even if you want to. You can't. You are bent inward and bent selfward, and try as you might, you can't bend yourself back true. But the Spirit changes all of this. But this I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envies, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By the way, just to pause, those are the things you're free to do as a non-Christian. Those are the things that you can't get away from. It is only by the indwelling Spirit of God, it is only by God Himself residing in you, that you can break free from whatever it is that dominated your life. And that's why Paul goes on to say this: but the fruit of the Spirit, the result of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Do you see how the Spirit changes everything? I love that last line. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. they have gotten out from the dominion of sin. They have torn off Satan's collar and leash, and they took off like a dog running towards home. Now, it isn't always easy. The Spirit doesn't transform us overnight, and the Spirit doesn't transform us apart from our effort, which is why Paul says in Romans 8 that we must, by the Spirit, put sin to death. We must do that. That's effort. That's our life. But the Spirit is working inside us as we put forth that holy effort, transforming us. But on this note of effort on our part that we've got to put forth, that actually leads us nicely into the last question for this morning, which is this. How should we respond to him? Well, first of all, I want you to remember that you contribute nothing to your relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, at the beginning. The Spirit, by the sovereign pleasure and will of God, came upon you while you were dead in your sin. He regenerated you. You were entirely 100% passive in this. By grace, he changed your heart towards the things of God. By grace, he convicted you of sin. By grace, he opened your eyes to the truth of Jesus and made him lovely to you. And by grace, he gave you repentance and faith. The only thing you contributed to your salvation was sin. But from then on, you have much to contribute. I appreciate John Owen's use of union and communion. He talks about in our union with God, in our coming to faith, it's entirely a work of God. Ordained by the Father, accomplished by the Son, applied by the Spirit. But in our communion with God, it's a true relationship. And every relationship is a two-way street, and we have responsibilities if the relationship is going to be healthy. And so, in our ongoing relationship with the Spirit, how do we play our part? I've split these into do's and don'ts because I'm simple. And so here's simple. First, the do's. Do, remember the work the Spirit was sent to do. I wonder if something like this happens to you. You receive comfort in a difficult situation, but you take no notice that it came from the Spirit. You were bold in a conversation with a neighbor. You turned that conversation Godward. You invited them to church or Awana or 416, but you didn't stop to appreciate where that boldness came from. Or this, you said no in a tempting situation, but you were thoughtless as to where the power came from. Brothers and sisters, I think God would first have us to open our eyes to the active involvement of the Spirit in our lives on a daily basis. Recognize that all of these things are a direct result of the Holy Spirit. He is so active in our lives, but it's not in a fantastical, mystical, strange way that we might imagine. It's in the joy we experience as we sing about Jesus. It's in the moment of quiet worship as we reflect on a song. It's in the word fitly spoken of a good friend who told us the truth we needed to hear. So number one, do remember the work the Spirit was sent to do. Number two, do pray. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Pray, brothers and sisters. Ask the Spirit for his assistance in your prayers. And whether or not you feel the assistance of the Spirit in your prayers, he is assisting you in your prayers. He is taking your requests and ensuring that they land upon the very throne of God the Father Almighty. Thank Him for this work. And ask Him to continue to do this work. And pray. And then third, cherish the Spirit. Here's what one author says, quote, "The Spirit is no less worthy of praise and honor than the Father and the Son. He is every bit as essential to our life and salvation as they are. If we praise the Father for setting His love on us and the Son for redeeming us by His death and resurrection, shouldn't we also praise and glorify the Holy Spirit for His work in bringing us comfort? When we experience the joy, peace, and growth in obedience He brings, our hearts should be moved to rejoice in Him and praise His name." End quote. A few don'ts. Number one, don't separate the Spirit from the Word. Don't separate the Spirit from the Word. The Spirit of God never works contrary to the Word of God. Sometimes Christians get a little wonky here and make it seem as though there's a division between Spirit and truth. Like, hey, I'm a Spirit-led person. I prefer to let the Spirit lead. And then another guy's like, well, hey, I'm a truth-led person. I prefer to let the truth lead. Reality is, there's no division between the two. The Spirit of God works through the Word of God and never apart from the Word of God. And so what this means very practically is that if you want to be filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit and walk in step with the Spirit, which I hope you do, then what you need to do is labor to be filled with the Word of God and led by the Word of God and walk in step with the Word of God. And so just boots on the ground, two thoughts. If you feel like the Spirit is leading you to do something, but it's in conflict with Scripture, you are confused, and the Spirit is not leading you to do that. And number two, if you have decisions to make and you want to make them in step with the Spirit, then make sure you're making your decisions based upon principles put forth in His Word, which includes getting input from wise Christians who know you. Pastoral counsel. So, don't separate the Spirit from the Word. Two, don't give yourself to sin. Nothing quenches the work and influence of the Spirit faster than disobeying the Word of God. It is like pouring a gallon of water on a small campfire. Some of you this morning are wondering why it is that you don't find yourself comforted in life. Why it is that you don't have peace. Why it is that joy seems to evade you. Why it is that praying feels impersonal. Why it is that you're racked with anxiety. Why it is that church is of less interest to you lately. You wonder about these things. You're bothered by these things. Yet all the while, you're yelling at your husband and kids and you're making excuses for it. I'm just angry. You're harboring bitterness towards someone instead of forgiving. They've hurt me. You're viewing pornography and no one knows. You're not willing to put the work into the discipline that your children need or the work that your marriage frankly needs. What have I described here? Sin. All of these things are just sin. All of these things pour water on the fire of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Of course you aren't comforted. Of course you don't have peace. Of course you're less interested in the things of God. You're quenching the Spirit of God. And so what should you do? First, stop making excuses and stop lying to yourself. The first thing we do when we give ourselves to sin, by the way, is convince ourselves that what we're doing actually isn't sin, or we convince ourselves that its influence over us is very small. That's a lie. Stop. Two, bring it to the light by confessing it. Confess it to God in prayer. Confess it to another or brother or sister. Confess it to a pastor. Third, let not that sin reign in your mortal body. Fight it. Oh, you will be amazed at how the Spirit will work when you do this. Last, don't. Don't resist His working through the preached word. You know, one of the most dangerous things Christians can do is dull themselves to the preached word. Just listen to me. The Spirit of God works through the word of God to convict, to encourage, to enliven, to strengthen the people of God. And so if you come here week after week and you're drowsily drooping, or distracting yourself with your phone, or you're thinking that this book or this topic is boring, or you're not taking the warnings seriously, or you're not believing the promises and taking those seriously, or you're thinking you hope somebody else seriously hears this, or if you're wandering in the foyer instead of listening, listen, the Spirit is speaking right now. He is. He always speaks through His word. Are you listening? Really listening? Train yourself, brothers and sisters, to come to church saying something like this. Holy Spirit, speak to me through your word this morning. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. Give me grace to see you as you are, to see myself as I am, to see Jesus as my all-sufficient sacrifice, and to respond to you in renewed faith and obedience. Oh Lord, do not let me remain as I am this morning. I want to make progress in the heavenly race. Speak to me this morning, Holy Spirit. Oh, that's a prayer God will be delighted to answer. And by the way, if you're not in Christ, He's speaking to you right now. And He's inviting you to turn from your sin and to trust in His Son and to be forgiven. And if you're listening and if for the first time you actually believe that, it's because the Spirit's already at work. And I'd love to talk to you more about what it means to become a Christian, to savingly turn from sin and trust in Christ. I would love to talk with you afterwards. Two final reflections for you. Number one, by way of wrap up for this whole series, we've been considering each person of the Trinity and how we have fellowship with each person of the Trinity. I hope it's been exciting to you to think about the love of the Father and the grace of the Son and the help of the Holy Spirit. But please remember this. It is impossible to worship any one person of the Trinity and not worship the whole Trinity. Our God is one. You cannot think about the help of the Holy Spirit without thinking of the Son and the Father who sent the Spirit to you. You cannot think about the Son without thinking of the Spirit who led you to the Son. You cannot think about the Father without thinking about the Son whom He sent to you, who reconciled Him to you. Or, you know what I'm trying to say there. Our God is one. We worship one God who exists eternally in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Amen. Second, remember that your relationship with the triune God is tied to your relationship with the church. The Father longs to be worshipped, not just individually, but corporately, together. It so pleases him when we raise our voice to him. The Son reconciled us not just to the Father, but to one another. The Spirit empowers us to serve Christ's church. And where do we grow? We grow in the context of the church. This is where we grow in our faith and love and purity as we are consistently pointed to him through his word and through baptism and through the Lord's Supper. This is where our hearts are stirred by singing of Jesus. This is where our lives are helped and comforted and spurred towards living on mission for Jesus through loving discipleship. Praise God for his gift of the church to us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for your love for us. We thank you, Son, for your accomplishment of our redemption by your incarnation, obedient life, sacrificial death and resurrection, and we thank you, Spirit, for applying the Father's loving plan and the Son's accomplishment of our salvation to our hearts by giving us eyes to see and by giving us repentance and faith. Oh, Father, we are grateful this morning. Grateful that we serve a great God who loves us greatly, who sent his Son for us, who sent his Spirit to reside in us, and who gave us a church, and who promises to be with us until the end when we see you face to face. We thank you and praise you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.